but we really haven't sorted that out yet. But this morning, the foreknowledge of God. What does foreknowledge mean? Well, foreknowledge, I suppose, generally by its own word, means to know beforehand, to foreknow, to know something before it happens. Now, there are many examples of this in Scripture. Elijah, for instance, knew that it was not going to rain for 3 years. He knew it, and he spoke it. He knew it, of course, because God told him. Jeremiah knew that the Israel nation were going to be taken into the Babylonian captivity, and he preached it to Zedekiah. Doesn't matter what you do, he said, Nebuchadnezzar will overcome you, and there'll be this period of captivity in Babylon. It was knowing beforehand. Of course, he knew again, because God told him. You remember how Jesus knew that Peter would deny him, and told him that he would deny him 3 times before the cock had crowed once. And a very similar incident, not quite the same, a similar thing is about Jesus knowing a happening when he wasn't present. You remember the story of Nathanael in John chapter 2. And Nathanael was led to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, because Jesus said to him, I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree. And in John, he tells him that very thing. When you were sitting, he said, under the fig tree. John 1, 48. Nathanael said, you know, no good thing can come out of Nazareth. Philip said, we've seen the Christ. Can't be, he said. Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. And Jesus said, Nathanael, I saw you. When Jesus said, I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree. And when he said that, Nathanael said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Why did he say it? Because he realized there was something of omniscience about this Jesus. He could see things that he could not possibly have seen with his eye. And he knew things which no man could possibly have known. And that very fact convinced Nathanael of the deity of the Lord Jesus. There is this foreknowledge then. And our God is God. And he knows all things. And he sees all things. And nothing is hidden from God. He is ignorant of nothing. Now that's a sobering thought. Nothing is hidden from God. There is no such thing as secret sin in God's eyes. All of us have our secret sins, I suppose, which we would hate anybody else to see. God knows it all. There is nothing hid from God. He is omniscient. He is the Lord Almighty. He is omniscient. He knows all things. But the word foreknowledge means more than omniscience. Omniscience means to know all things. Foreknowledge means more than that. It's a word that you don't find at all in the Old Testament, though the meaning is there, as we've seen with Elijah and Jeremiah. But the word isn't there. And again, it's a word that's only found 5 times in the New Testament. But what does it mean? What does it mean, for instance, in the reading we had earlier on? 1 Peter 1 verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. What does it mean there? Well, some people would say it's very simple, it's very clear what it means there. It means that God foresaw, because he is omniscient, because he sees all things, that before he created the heavens and the earth, before there was a man or a woman on the world, God saw what was going to happen, and God saw who would believe the gospel. And God saw who would respond to the invitation of the gospel, and because he saw this, therefore he chose them, he elected them, he predestinated them. Election, therefore, by that view, is not God choosing people for salvation, but God seeing in advance how people will respond and merely acknowledging it. And the election is dependent on foreknowledge. God sees what's going to happen, and that's all that this word election means. That's a very common belief. I would think probably it's probably the prevalent feeling among evangelical Christians in this country. And yet at the same time we must say we've got to reject it. And we've got to reject that interpretation, because it's not possible to hold that interpretation and to hold the rest of Scripture at the same time. That teaching makes salvation depend upon man's works and man's desert. God elects because man has done something, because man has responded. Whereas the Bible says that election is of grace And grace excludes all that man does for himself. You've got to take the whole biblical meaning of grace out. And we reject that interpretation also, because that's not what the New Testament means by foreknowledge. In each of the five cases where the word is used in the New Testament, the context makes it very clear that foreknowledge means foreordained. And there is no exception to that in New Testament. Every case of foreknowledge in the Scripture, and I say there are only five of them, or four, if you want to be particularly technical, we'll see the fifth at the end. But the word always means foreordained. Now what I want to do this morning is to look at these four instances briefly and see what the word means in the context and show you clearly that it can mean nothing else but foreordained. Not merely God seeing what's going to happen, but God foreordaining or forepredestinating what is going to happen. Now the first instance of the word is in Acts chapter 2. It's a very famous one, and yet it's a very clear one. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, says in Acts 2:23, he's talking about the death of Christ and what had happened. And he says, Jesus was delivered by the determined counsel of and foreknowledge of God, and him ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Him by the determined counsel, that is predestination, and foreknowledge of God. Now what is Peter saying there? Is he merely saying that God foresaw Calvary? That God foresaw the cross? Or is he saying that God planned it? There's only one of two interpretations. You've got two interpretations of the word foreknowledge. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge. Isn't the meaning abundantly clear? That foreknowledge there means foreordained. God planned it. It can mean nothing else. Every prophecy in the Old Testament substantiates that. That God planned the cross. Isaiah 53 becomes meaningless if God hasn't planned the cross. Every prophecy from Genesis 3 down about the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent tells us that God planned Calvary. And what Peter is saying there in Acts 2:23 is nothing more than that. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge. Foreknowledge meaning foreordained. You've got the same idea again in Peter's mind in chapter 4 and verse 28. He's talking exactly the same thing. But what the people did, what Pontius Pilate and Herod did. Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. What God had ordained should be done. What God's hand and counsel had determined to be done. So in the first instance of foreknowledge in Acts 2, what you have there is this overriding concept of foreordained. Romans 8:29 is the next one. And here again you have the same sort of linkage, really. Romans 8:29, Paul talking about God, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed unto the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. For whom he did foreknow. Now what does Paul mean there? Well, the whole argument of Romans 8, and particularly the argument of Romans 9, is the straightforward argument or teaching of election and predestination. God sovereignly choosing. That's the argument of Romans 8, and particularly it's the argument of Romans 9. Now in Romans 9, Paul anticipates two objections to the doctrine of election. The first objection, and these two objections we looked at when we looked at the sovereignty of God about 3 months ago in this series, and they're still the objections which are still thrown at this doctrine today. The first thing is this: if you are telling us that God chose people who are going to be saved, it's unfair. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? It's unfair. And the second objection is this: well, if that's the case, man can't be blamed. Verse 19. For thou wilt say unto me, why doth God yet find fault? If God chooses, why does God find fault? For who hath resisted his will? So there are the two objections which Paul was facing in the first century, and which anybody who believes the doctrine is still facing in the 20th century. It's unfair, and man can't be blamed. Now notice this. If Paul merely meant that predestination was the result of foreknowledge, then there'd be no reason for these objections. No reason at all. Nobody would have said, it's not fair. If it was only foreknowledge, well, it's no problem about being fair or unfair. And notice when Paul answers the arguments, when he begins to answer the two objections, he makes no reference at all to foreknowledge. He doesn't say, now hang on, brother, you merely misunderstood me. And I wasn't really saying that God chose people. What I was saying was that God foresaw how people would happen. But he doesn't say that at all. He doesn't use that argument. Why not? Because he doesn't believe it. Because what Paul means by foreknowledge is foreordained. What he means is that God planned it. That's the whole thought of Paul. You can't read Paul without saying that. You can argue with Paul if you want to on the doctrine of election, but you cannot say it's not scriptural. Because that's what Paul means by it. And you notice also that Romans 8:29 follows quite logically, I suppose, Romans 8:28. But not only in terms of numbers, but in terms of thought. For Romans 8:28 or Romans 8:29 begins with the word for. For. Well, for sort of says, well, there's something else that's gone on before. And because of that, what's gone on before? Well, listen to this. Who were called according to his purpose. And the purpose or will of God is brought into it. And the whole concept of foreknowledge is linked to the purpose of God. God's purpose says something, and out of that comes this thought of foreknowledge, or, as Paul understands it, foreordination. It's even clearer again in Romans 11 verse 2, which is the next incident where the word foreknowledge is used. Let's read verse 1 first. I say then, hath God cast away his people, that's his ancient people, the Israelites? God forbid, he says. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Now what does he mean by foreknow there? Well, again, I would suggest to you that there is only one real meaning the word can have there. Paul is not saying that God did not cast away the Jews because he knew certain things about them, because he knew what they would do and what they would not do. He's not saying that. There would be no sense in that sort of argument. Paul is saying it is inconceivable that God will cast away his people because he himself has already chosen them. That's his argument. That's what he means by foreknow. It's inconceivable that God should cast them away. God's chosen them. And the whole doctrine of the Old Testament is that God chose them. They're his people. Why? Because he chose them. He foreknew them. And that's what it means. That he foreknew them. That's what the whole chapter is about. That the Jews will not be cast away by God because they are his people. His people whom he foreknew. And then we come to the popular one, I suppose, in our reading earlier on. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. 1 Peter 1:2. What does that mean there? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Well, if I can just quote you two other translations. The New English translates this, chosen of old. Chosen of old in the purpose of God. The RSV uses the word destined instead of foreknowledge. Now, we're not hiding behind translations which we are very quick to criticize on other opportunities. But what we're saying here is this. Who is Paul talking about? These people were elect, he says. Elect unto obedience. That's what he says in verse 2. Elect unto obedience. Not elect because God foresaw they would be obedient, but elect in order that they might become obedient. Elect unto obedience. And the word is exactly the same there again as foreordained. And the case becomes conclusive when you move down to verse 20, where you have the very same word, but it's now translated foreordained. He's talking about Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. It's the same word. It's translated foreknowledge in verse 2 and foreordained in verse 20. Now when you come to verse 20, it can have no other meaning than foreordained and planned by God. He's talking about Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, foreordained, not foreknown, not that God saw it, but that God planned it. It is foreordained by God. It can mean nothing else in verse 20. And that is the use of the word continually throughout the New Testament. In every case, the word foreknowledge means foreordained. There is very little difference between the word or the doctrine of foreknowledge and the doctrine of predestination. Very, very little difference. Foreknowledge means God setting his love upon and ordaining and determining certain things for his people. God setting his love upon them. It's the same meaning which the Bible gives to the verb to know. If you read the scripture, you come across this all the time, and he knew them. Now the word know in that sense in scripture is not the same way in which we use it today. For instance, in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, God is again talking to his people, the Israelites, and he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now what does he mean then? You only have I known. Well, it can't mean that God only knew of them and he knew nothing else about anybody else, because he's omniscient. He knew about the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Canaanites and the Egyptians and the Babylonians. He knew it all. But what he means there when he says, you only have I known, it obviously means more than knowing about them. It means you only have I given special attention to. You only have I chosen. You only have I loved. You only have I had special relationship with and a special dealing with. You only have I known. And you get the same use of the verb again in the New Testament. In Matthew 7:23, on the day of judgment, and these people shall come to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, did we not cast out devils in thy name and prophesy in thy name and do many remarkable things in thy name? And Jesus said to them, be gone from me, because I knew you not. I knew you not. And it cannot mean that I knew nothing about you. It means I never chose you. You never belonged to me. You were never my people. I knew you not. The Bible uses this word to know in this intimate sense of belonging. Adam knew Eve. It didn't mean he got to know her. It means there was a sexual relationship between them. He knew her. It's a word of intimate relationship. There was a coming together. Thee only have I known. It means that God had a view for these people and a choice upon these people and a special relationship with these people. Now that's the way this word know and foreknow is used in the Bible. And we see, therefore, what the Bible means by the word foreknowledge. And we see what it means for us, too. Because it means this. And this isn't a small thing. It isn't a sort of party political broadcast. It means that we cannot hide from the doctrine of election behind the word foreknowledge. You cannot be honest to Scripture and do that. You can't do it. The word foreknowledge merely underlines and enhances the whole doctrine of predestination. It doesn't rob it of its meaning and its glory. It enhances it. It shows us clearly, as we've seen from the context of these four uses of the word, that it means foreordained. Foreknowledge means a lot more than omniscience. God does know all things. And God does see all things before they happen. Of course he does. But here in this word foreknowledge, is not merely God knowing, but God doing. It isn't merely a knowledge, it's an action. God knows, and God chooses, and God sets apart. It enhances the sovereignty of God. And anything that does that has got to be good for the Christian. It's got to be. Anything that enhances the sovereignty of God has got to be good for the Christian. If you were to ask me what the Christians need today above everything else, and I without hesitation answer, what we need to know and see and believe above everything else is the sovereignty of God. I don't mean intellectually see it, but I mean believe it. Absolutely, without doubt, believe the sovereignty of God. Because all too often as Christians, we are on the defensive. We are depressed and we are downcast. We tremble before the forces of sin. We are afraid of circumstances. Something happens in our life and it knocks us sideways. It knocks us and we begin to talk about having lost our faith and lost the presence of God. Now why is this? It's because we've lost sight of the greatness and the sovereignty of God. And we fear men and circumstances more than we trust God. And what we need above everything else to see God. My friends, God is still on the throne. Now, do you believe that this morning? It's all right to sit in naked groups and saying, God is still on the throne. He will remember his own. It's no good doing it there. We must believe that when everything is going against us, when problems are piling up, when it seems hopeless and the situation seems desperate, God is on the throne because he's never been anywhere else but on the throne because he is a sovereign God. And it isn't merely a doctrinal emphasis of some particular folk of Christians. It's the very foundation of assurance and peace in the Christian life. We argued this out in Isaiah 40. When God wants to bring comfort to his people, remember Isaiah 40 starts, comfort ye, my people. Well, how do they get the comfort? How did Isaiah bring the comfort to these people? He brought it by reminding these people of the sovereignty of God. Behold your God, he says. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that if this is the God who sits upon the circle of the earth, the God before whom all the nations are as a drop in the bucket. And all through that tremendous 40th chapter of Isaiah, he's reminding the people of the sovereignty and might and omnipotence and glory of God. And he's saying, there's your comfort. There's your comfort. Get your view of God like that. And you'll begin to see, the problems come. And of course they hurt. And of course they trouble. But they don't knock us off our spiritual balance. And they don't send us scuttling down into some little gutter to hide ourselves in self-pity. They see God and they enhance the glory of God. And this is why Paul, again, you see in Romans 8, when he's talking about the glory and the sovereignty of God, he deals with this very question, doesn't he? He says, I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be ours when Christ comes. Why does he say that? Because he's all the way through pointing these people to what God has done. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have access. God has done something glorious, and he's pointing them to that, and he's encouraging him in that. And there is no better place to find your encouragement than in this sense of the greatness and the sovereignty and the power of our God. That God is on the throne, and God does remember his own, but more than remember his own, he's working for his own. And God works all things together for good to them who are his. Why? Because he can, because he is sovereign. And this word foreknowledge and this attribute really enhances that and causes us to see the glory of that. Foreknowledge reminds us that God is not dependent upon man's actions, a man's decisions, or man's responses. It reminds us he is a sovereign God. He has decreed. He is sovereign in our salvation and he is sovereign in our life. He has saved us, and he keeps us. Of course he keeps us. And here is the great doctrine of assurance. It stems out of the same thing, because the God who saves is the God who keeps, and assuredly because he keeps, he will take us home to glory one day. We'll be looking at that tonight in our next verse in Romans 5. We've talked about justified by faith. What are the products of justification by faith? First of all, they are peace with God. We've seen that. Secondly, it's access into the presence of God. We've seen that. And thirdly, which we shall be looking at tonight, we rejoice, says Paul, in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's something absolutely sure, he said, and we rejoice in it. And the word really means we boast in this. Why can he do that? Because God is sovereign. Because God isn't being manipulated by circumstances and by people. Because God is sovereign. You know, there is no greater comfort. Let me say it again. The sovereignty of God and the doctrine of election, foreknowledge in the biblical sense, they bring many problems to the minds of God's people. Of course they do. And anybody who says he's got all the answers and can tie all the loose ends up is a fool. I don't know all the answers about this doctrine, but I know this. There is no doctrine more humbling. More humbling. There is no doctrine more exalting of God. There is no doctrine more comforting. There is no doctrine more encouraging, and there is no doctrine more stimulating for evangelism. It doesn't frustrate evangelism. If it does, you haven't understood it. There is no doctrine more encouraging. God encouraged Paul. When Paul was feeling low, when Paul was feeling depressed, and brothers, if you feel like that, the apostle did on occasions as well. And there he was at Corinth, and oh, he was so depressed. It seems that he would never get through to Corinth, that vile, wicked city with all sin abounding. And Paul was at the point of packing it all in, and God came to him. Do you remember what God said to him? Paul, he says, I've got much people in this city. That's what kept Paul at Corinth. That's what got Paul preaching and evangelizing among those Corinthians in their paganism and their idolatry. God had told him that I have got much people here. I'm going to save them, he says. I have much people in this city. Not I will have, I've already got them. You preach and they'll come to Christ. And that's what encouraged this man. And that's what encourages us in evangelism. That it isn't us trying to persuade people. We can't do that. Because if we persuade them to our view today, somebody else will persuade them to their view tomorrow. Evangelism isn't that. It's bringing the glory of Christ and God's Spirit, we read it, the Holy Ghost coming down from heaven upon the Word, and God doing a work in the heart of these people, a work which is for all eternity sealed in the Spirit of Christ. That's the sovereignty of God. It's tremendous. It isn't a doctrine to argue over. It isn't a doctrine to run away from. It's a doctrine to delight in, to praise God for, to thank God for, to thank Him personally for our own salvation in it, and to go out into the world conscious that this God is still mighty. And this God is still the God who not only sees what's going to happen next week, but God's hand is in there working and manipulating. Oh, there are many things that are wrong in this world, and there are many things that go wrong, and there are many things we can't understand. Now we see through a glass darkly, says Paul, but one day we'll understand it all. And we'll understand it all against this great backcloth of the omnipotence and sovereignty and foreknowledge of God. He is God, and there is no God like Him. My friends, encourage yourself in this. This is our God, not a little God, but an almighty God. Not a God who's sort of a puppet on the string for people, but a God who's on the throne of the universe. That's the God of Scripture. That was the God of the apostles that called them to go out in His name and turn the world upside down. That's the God of every revival there has ever been. And that's our God this morning. And because it's our God, we can hope again and we can trust again that this God will come again in glory and come again in power and come again in reviving influences upon our godless land and turn the world upside down. You see, it's the only answer to those people who say, ah, well, we'll never see a revival again like we saw in 1904 or 1859. Or we'll never see the time of the Whitfields and the Wesleys all over again when people will be gathering in 20 or 30,000 in the open air to hear gospel preaching. We'll never see that because circumstances have changed. What's the biblical answer to that? The biblical answer to that is it doesn't matter tuppence about circumstances. God is the same. God did it. God can do it again because He is the unchanging God, the immutable God, the sovereign God. He is in charge of these things and He can do it again. And that which gives us hope. There is no hope in looking at the world. There is no hope in looking at the church. There is certainly no hope in looking at our own hearts. But there is hope when we look to God and we see that He is sovereign. He is almighty. He is the God who has done all things according to His own will. Thank God for such a God. That's the foreknowledge of God. Don't use the word foreknowledge to run away from predestination. Use it as a stepping stone to embrace the glory of that doctrine and the sovereignty of our God. May we know it in our hearts. May we know it in our minds. And may our minds and our hearts be wedded together in these great truths so that we might rejoice and praise our God. Amen.